I do want to welcome a couple special visitors here this evening. Katie and Eugene are with us this evening. Katie's a friend of mine from work. I was thinking this evening a good way to introduce them is that the people who saved our church picnic in August. Katie and Eugene and their son Ronan joined us this past August, and we owe them a great debt because our church barbecue failed right at the critical moment as we got going, and Katie had brought her own barbecue in order to heat up whatever she had brought to contribute to the picnic. So maybe on your way out the door, you can stop at Katie and Eugene and say thanks for the burgers last August. They got cooked really thoroughly because they were able to join us. So I just want to say welcome to you. And it's a great privilege and pleasure to be able to bring something that's been a joyful meditation for me, reading up on Martin Luther, and especially that man's thinking and teaching on the issue and doctrine of prayer. There's an old proverb about preachers who preach on prayer or teachers on prayer, and that is that there are some who teach on prayer, and then there are some who actually pray. And it seems that it's rare that we get to learn from someone who is not only skilled in thinking about prayer, but also skilled in the experience and the reality and the substance of dealing personally with the Lord. And I have to say, in reading and learning from the great doctor of the German Reformation, I have felt in my own heart just a glimpse of the inadequacy. More than a glimpse, a really profound hammer blow to my own heart about just how shallow, how little I have swum in the experience and the blessing of knowing the Lord as a personal friend and Savior. And I'm glad tonight that I'm not the teacher so much as Martin Luther. And I believe that he was a man who has much to teach us. I don't have any elaborate introduction this evening, but I just want to let you know that what I'm going to focus on is the centrality of prayer in Martin Luther's life. And what I want to show you this evening is that prayer was central to his life, not just by accident, but because Martin Luther understood prayer to be a central expression of Christian faith and life. A central expression of Christian faith and life. He understood it to be the centerpiece of the Christian's practical grasp of the gospel. The good news that Jesus has come to rescue us from our own mad rebellion against God and bring us into the presence of His Heavenly Father by the virtue of His sacrificial death. That is what prayer is about, and that is what Luther was about as a reformer. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Of course, we should not assume that we all know more enough about Martin Luther just to sort of be a common ground, but we should remind you Martin Luther was an Augustinian Catholic monk born in the early 1480s, died the middle of the 16th century. He lived in most of his life in an obscure little town in Germany called Wittenberg. Not a well-known place, except now it is because he's from there, but other than that, not a terribly significant place in its own right. He was son of a miner, came from a poor working-class kind of family. His father had intentions for him to train for law. In circumstances, took him towards the course of, as he understood it, to be serving the Lord as a monk. I will get to take a glimpse into that monastery in just a few moments. But of course, it was his reading of the scriptures, especially his grappling with, first of all, the book of Psalms and also the book of Romans. And Galatians was another key point for Luther as he came to understand and wrestle with the text of scripture, which was just actually becoming possible to study in the original languages at that point. For many years, it had been virtually impossible to learn Greek. No one knew it, and no one therefore taught it. But actually it was for a number of reasons. Greek was starting to become a more popular topic in university and that sort of thing. And Luther was the beneficiary of that renaissance, as they call it, in the learning of ancient languages. And he grappled with those texts and he made some key protests against the status quo of the Christian church. I'll remind you that there was no Roman Catholicism in Luther's day. There was just the Catholic Church. And so we should not think that Luther started out in some grand plan to start a splinter group. He understood himself to be serving the Lord, serving the one true Christian church as a good servant of God's representative in the person of the Pope. And he had no problems with that at the beginning of his Reformation career. Of course, his initial insight that the gospel is about being made right with God, not by offering him our human works, but by accepting from him the perfect record of our Lord Jesus Christ. That really is his central insight. We get from God. We only ever get. We never please him by giving. And that central insight took him a lot further than he initially intended to go. And the bulk of his career after his early 30s was spent in building a new vision of a Reformed Protestant church. We know that as the Lutheran Church. But of course, his influence spread into other streams of historic Protestantism, including the Presbyterian stream, which makes us unashamed to hail Martin Luther as one of our favored figures in church history, even though technically we're not Lutherans tonight, we're Presbyterians. But that's just by the way. So that's, I hope, a helpful sketch for you of some of the reasons why we care about Martin Luther. But I want to give you just a few glimpses into his life in terms of prayer that I hope will convince you that it was indeed a central aspect of his life. First of all, a thunderstorm in 1505. Martin Luther is a 22-year-old university student at Erfurt, and he's walking through a little village of Stotternheim. I'm not very good on my German pronunciation, but I believe that's how it goes. And he was caught in a vicious, frightening thunderstorm, and every instinct in his life taught him to cry out immediately in prayer to Saint Anne, who was, well, according to legend, the mother of Mary, and a saint in her own right for one reason or another. And she was known as the patron saint of miners, the one that miners could rely on in a time of need or trouble. And he, just instinctively, as the expression of all his religious instruction from the youngest age of early memories, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. If you preserve my life, I will become a monk." And that night, of course, his life was preserved. Whether St. Anne had anything to do with it, I would maybe be hesitant to say. But he became a monk at any rate. And that was his way of responding in thankfulness for the salvation of his earthly life. Entering that monastery, of course, prayer was a centerpiece of his life and experience. 7 daily times of prayer was the record, or the regular schedule of a monk's life. Every 3 hours, I believe, starting with Matins and Terce, and I'm going to get all the names mixed up, but ending with Vespers late in the evening, a regular scheduled, a very rigorous time of prayer, awakening at 2 a.m. for Matins. I have been waking at 2 a.m. a little bit more than usual in these last 4.5 months since my daughter arrived. But I have to say, I don't necessarily spend a great deal of that time in any useful prayer. I'm not the most alert at that time of the morning. My life is not sufficiently disciplined, or it would take a great deal of new discipline to be introduced for me to adhere to that kind of schedule. So I hope you get a glimpse of just how much of Luther's life was spent in prayer. After he left the monastery in the year 1520, Luther developed a serious and lifelong chronic case of insomnia. That's not being able to sleep. And the reason he developed that insomnia was because of the pressure he was under to keep up with his monkly obligation of saying his canonical hourly prayers. As a monk, he was obligated to say all of these various prayers. He didn't lose that obligation when he took on new responsibilities of being a professor in the university, preacher in the village church, director of 11 monasteries around the area of Wittenberg. You can imagine how thrice hourly prayers might not have been easily fit into such a demanding schedule. And Luther's way of dealing with the pressure was to, well, he would take a few weeks of prayer and save it all up, and he would take a Sunday off of his regular preaching duties and spend the whole day, and I mean the whole day, saying the prayers that he had neglected for a few weeks. At one particular point, it mounted for something of a few months of prayer that he had saved up, and he spent two or three days, night and day, saying the regular canonical hours that he had missed over the last quarter of a year. And after this particular episode of such pressure, and you can imagine someone who took this seriously as a responsibility before God, the inward spiritual anxiety involved kept him from sleeping for a week until the doctor was able to provide some sort of sedative. And after that, Luther's life was stamped and crippled by a lifelong case of insomnia. Prayer was serious business for him, at the very least. And then as a reformer, and I hope to show you a number of ways in which Luther's understanding and practice of prayer changed as a result of his gospel understanding that he gained through his reforming career. But as a reformer, let me read one description of his prayer life. His prayer life was noteworthy for being so consistent. He prayed regularly, day and night. His life revolved around prayer. Even when he worked, he prayed. One person said this about him: his daily work was a prayer, and prayer was his daily work. And this author concludes by saying Luther's life was infused with prayer. He simply could not live without it. And so when I say that we're coming to sit at the feet of a man who knew much about prayer, we are indeed. I hope you've seen that that's substantially true. This was a man who, both as monk under the Roman Catholic See, was engaged busily in prayer, and then also as a reformer, it became a priority for him in that aspect as well. So that's the centrality of prayer in Luther's life. What about in his Reformation? Well, I'll give you two reasons to understand prayer as central to Luther's reform efforts. First of all, to the Reformation's power. Many scholars and historians, and I had the wonderful privilege of sitting in university classrooms reading those scholars and historians to some degree. I don't claim any level of expertise, but I got to dabble my toes in it for a few years. And one of the things that's striking about studies of Reformation history, especially in the mid-20th century, was how much emphasis was given to explaining it. You know, was it economics? Was it Luther's psychological makeup? Was it, the anti-clerical political discourse of the era that sort of combined with peasant unrest and morphed into this popular theological movement? Well, there may be some, and I believe that there are many valid ways of exploring exactly why the Reformation happened along those lines. But let me give you what Luther understood to be the source of the Reformation's power. Here's him in his own words: "I opposed indulgences and all papists," that means Catholics, "but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or talked with Philip or Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word." There is a man who is confident that God had the ability. And a man, by the way, not driven by hatred. You know, Luther and many in his day, even Erasmus, the learned, civil, great scholar of Rotterdam, was not above calling people what we would generally say, and apologize for the rudeness, but a butthead. You know, these were common ways of referring to your opponents. There wasn't much love lost in pen and ink as they were exchanged in these controversies. But I hope you see that at least in substance, Luther was not motivated by hatred or by any sort of ill will. Now, certainly there was a great deal of what we would call aggressive and assertive and perhaps we would use the word anger behind Luther's words against things like Catholic doctrines like purgatory or indulgences. A movie recently about Luther's life portrays very starkly the pastoral sort of anger that got Luther going when he saw, for instance, mothers with babies crying because they had little food, spending their money to purchase indulgences that were supposed to get them free from the fires of God's punishment. Who wouldn't be angry at those kinds of shenanigans, robbing children of their food in order to peddle some sort of false promise of eternal life? But I hope you see here, Luther was not on a sort of personal vendetta or agenda. He was a man of prayer who left it to the Word. And that's something I think we can see in Luther's life as we get more familiar with it. But what about the Reformation's purpose? That same author that I was quoting from mentions that in his estimation, the Luther's idea of what the Reformation was about was prayer. His purpose was to reform prayer. When we talk about Reformation history, we Protestants are very quick to point to the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's quite right. It's very central to what the Reformation was all about. But I think if you read Calvin, or you read Luther, or you read Bucer, whatever his name, however it's best pronounced, I think I have to say there's really two concerns that seem to motivate all of these men. I would include Cranmer in this as well. And that is, first, the pastoral care of God's people. A care for souls. A desire that Christians would prosper and flourish in the true knowledge of God, and also the reform of worship. Especially when you read Calvin, this idea comes to the front. The Reformation was about finding the true way of worshiping God. Do we bring to God what we have done, or do we come to God as beggars come to a king who's given us great promises to make us sons? That difference changes everything about how we worship. And those really, I think, are the twin priorities behind the Reformation, and very much so in Luther. One way that we see that is in Luther's catechisms. He wrote two catechisms, the large catechism and the small catechism. Luther's catechisms are quite delightfully different, by the way, from our Westminster Confession catechisms. I don't mean to slag on the Westminster Confession catechisms, but they do tend to be a bit, you know, stodgy? Is that the word? I'm not sure. But they're systematic and rigorous is sort of their personal characteristic. They were definitely produced by committee, we could say. Luther's catechism have a great deal of personal sort of eccentricities almost. He's not measuring every word just as carefully. There's not the sense that people labored over every single word. Very readable kind of catechisms for that purpose. I'd encourage you to read them through if you get a chance. Lots of practical and very wise instruction. And we'll have occasion to see later here exactly why Luther was so concerned about catechisms as an effort to reform the church. He wanted to bring a comprehensive, basic level of biblical literacy, so a kind of an A to Z, all you need to know kind of knowledge of the Bible to every Christian. And that's something I think that if we could encourage our Sunday school teachers tonight, as you go through some of those catechism questions, whether it's the little child's catechism, it begins with, who were the first man, who was the first woman, and, you know, simple questions like that, or whether it's getting up to the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, those are very valuable tools that we have. And Luther certainly saw them as main tools in his work of reform. But prayer forms a major focus in those catechisms. A great proportion of the words and space in them is devoted to the subject of prayer, roughly a third. It was the ancient practice well before the reformers came along, that catechesis, that is the work of catechizing or teaching, be divided into three. First, the Apostles' Creed would be discussed. Second, the Ten Commandments. And third, the Lord's Prayer. And with those three main subjects, it was generally suggested that that would be a comprehensive, basic, kind of all-you-need-to-know essentials guide to what it means to be a Christian. And if you look in our Westminster Catechism, you'll find that something similar is the pattern. So that's a bit of the centrality of prayer in Luther's reform. But why was it so central for him? And I think what we have to recognize is that both for Luther, and I believe that he's right and biblical in this, prayer is central to true Christianity. Central to true Christianity. You want to know what a Christian is? Well, prayer is going to be a big part of the answer, I think. I say that first because it is the heartbeat of the Christian life. In other words, you cannot be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term as a child of God who has the hope of going to glory to be with him one day because you've had your sins forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot be that kind of Christian if you do not pray. It's the heartbeat of the true Christian life. Here's what Luther says. He who does not pray should know that he is no Christian and does not belong in the kingdom of God. Blunt, very blunt, but lovingly blunt. I'm not sure if there's anyone here who would have to confess that you never pray. But when we talk about prayer, we're not just talking about an appendage to true Christianity. We're talking about something that is properly understood as a test for whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you're going to heaven, whether or not the promises of God's grace are there and available to you. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 of that letter says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I would say that holiness is so bound up with prayerfulness that we could say without prayerfulness, no man will see the Lord. If you want to see the Lord when he returns and go to be with him and worship the Lamb for all eternity because he shed his blood and washed us from our sins in it and made us kings and priests to God, if you want that to be your eternal joy and happiness, prayerfulness is going to be a big part of making you that kind of person or marking you off as that kind of person. It's essential to true Christianity. Some biblical evidence for that, well, I would just point you to Paul's conversion. What happened when the Apostle Paul was converted? Well, the Lord said to Ananias, who was the man who God commissioned to go to Paul and instruct him in the faith, he said, behold, he's praying. He's now a praying man. Now, that's something because Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. And if there was anything about that strictest sect of Judaism during Jesus' day, it was that they prayed. The Lord Jesus said, you love to stand in the street corners with your long gowns and your robes and pray loudly and conspicuously for all to see. You love men to hear you pray. And they did. They recognized themselves in that portrait. They didn't see anything wrong with it. They didn't see the hypocrisy or the shallowness or superficiality of what they were about. And that kind of praying life was what Paul had. And when he was converted, God said the mark that he's been converted is that he's now praying. Before, he'd just been poking holes in the air. It's big. It's a big part of being a true Christian. It's the heartbeat of the true Christian life. It's also the unique privilege of the Christian. Hear what Luther says here. First of all, it's the unique privilege of the Christian because only Christians have Jesus, the Son. Let's go back to that chapter in Ephesians. I'm trying to find it here myself. Ephesians 2, verse 18 is the verse that I wanted to emphasize here. But through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's Paul's idea of prayer. In other words, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have any way to the Father. Apart from Christ, Luther said, No one is able to pray a single letter that is worth anything before God and acceptable to Him. A single letter. And if we could take the Apostle Paul's life as an example, before he came to faith in Jesus, all those words of prayer were just empty vanities. He didn't have Jesus. He didn't have the Son. And because he didn't have Jesus, there was no way for him to the Father. I'll say a little bit more before I take the thought I was about to latch onto. This is what Jesus meant. You know what he said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What he means is that if you want to understand why being a Christian is so valuable, well, the answer is that the end goal of being a Christian is having access to the Father. You see, way back in Genesis 1, 2, 3, the Lord made a garden. It's called the Garden of Eden. It was a garden where his presence was known. And he made Adam and he made Eve. He made them perfectly upright in holiness as the image bearers of God. And we read a description, although it's short and it doesn't amplify all the details in the way we might like. We have a picture there of a human life that is lived to the full because it lived in fellowship with God. And then sin. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. And what was the result of that sin? Where before Adam and Eve had walked in perfect, unbroken fellowship with a beautiful relationship of loving service to their heavenly Lord, now they were cast out of the garden. And God put an angel with a flaming sword in front of the entrance to the garden, marking the truth that they were no longer allowed access to God. You see, that was the great problem. And if you want to understand why the world's so messed up, you can't forget that basic reality of sin. The world is messed up not because we're sort of sick. We are sick, but we're sick because of sin. It's not its own problem. The world is not primarily messed up because of environmental problems that are affecting us from the outside. The world is not messed up primarily because we don't have good enough education. No, those are all fruits of the real problem. Those are all symptoms of the disease. And the disease is that humanity has been banished from the presence of God. So that when you go and as an image bearer of God, seek to find a life that means something to you, seek to find a life that's going to bring you peace and joy and happiness, you go and swallow the world's offer of money. And it's like poison in your mouth. And you go and swallow the world's offer of unbridled pleasure. And it's poison to both your body and your soul. You go and you swallow the world's offer of adventure and experience. Just look, watch, anytime you're watching any advertising in the next little while, understand that what the world is offering is not just a phone or a home or a piece of clothing or something. It's offering you its version of life. It's saying, get this and you'll live. I noticed on a mall billboard. It was a billboard advertisement for a mall. I'm not sure which one it was around here. I noticed the slogan, "Life happens here." What a lame life. What an absolutely absurdly boring life. If it happens at Metrotown, it's big and white and light and all of the rest, and they've got amazing variety. But man, that's an absurdly dull, boring offer of life. Far better, isn't it, to take up the offer that the Lord gives us, that sword that was planted in the garden to banish us from the true source of life, our Father in heaven, that sword has been removed because Christ took it. You see? When Jesus went to the cross, he was banished from the presence of God on our behalf so that we could have access to the Father. That's life. That's why Jesus said, This is life eternal, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what life is about. And what I'm trying to say is that prayer is not just something Christians do. It sits at the heart of all that we are because it represents our greatest treasure. It is access to God. You see? It is access to God. And through Him, Ephesians 2 says, we have it. Luther also said that prayer is a unique privilege to the Christian because only Christians have the Spirit. Hear what he says. Though unbelievers may pray, the Spirit of grace is not there. Speaking of the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And consequently, their prayers will not be heard by God because it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, as Zechariah 12 calls him, who urges them to cry to God in every need and in their hearts assures them that their prayers will be heard. Now, Luther is referring, let me take a drink here. Luther is referring to something that we maybe don't talk about enough, and that is the help the Holy Spirit provides to Christians so that they will be able to pray. I think we often think of prayer as something we do for God, primarily. We don't always get it, that prayer is really ultimately God's gift to us. That we are only able to come to Him in faith because He has first come to us in regenerating grace to make it possible for dead souls to live and then respond to His grace. Let me give you a quick summary of what our Westminster Larger Catechism says on this subject. You can, maybe if you're taking notes or something, questions 182 and 185 of the Larger Catechism are the ones I'll be quoting here. How does the Spirit help us pray? Well, it says, and maybe you turn with me to Romans 8 so you'll catch the language here. Romans chapter 8, it's a few books before Ephesians, just about 50 pages or so before Ephesians. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. Just have it open before your eyes there so you can see that the Catechism is really quoting from the Bible here. It says that the Spirit helps us to pray by teaching us for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. How many times have you gotten down on your knees and you started to pray, or you've been sitting on your seat or riding your bike or whatever and you're starting to pray and you just don't know what to say? You haven't a clue. What should I be praying for? What is God's will? I read that I should pray according to God's will, but I don't know what that is. It's hard to know. It takes a lot of wisdom to know what to pray for. How do we get that knowledge? The Spirit gives it to us. The Holy Spirit, who lives within the heart of every Christian. He teaches us in the words directly from verse 26. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. That's the problem. We don't know what to pray for. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Those groanings, by the way, are not some supernatural, unusual, extraordinary manifestation of some spiritual outpouring. That's what happens in your heart when you love to pray. When you know that you have God's ear in prayer. When you know that you've actually spent time with Him in prayer. That's because the Spirit is groaning in your heart. It's not something that, you know, when you run out of words, the Spirit starts talking or something. It happens every time you truly pray. And you will never be able to pray if you don't have the Spirit. The second way the Spirit helps us to pray, the Catechism says, is by working and quickening or enlivening or stirring up in our hearts those apprehensions, affections, and graces necessary for our prayer. In other words, how do you get into the frame of mind and spirit suitable to pray properly? How do you get out of that sort of business-like mode where, you know, you're on the clock, you know, and you've got a to-do list and you're thinking technically and all those sorts of things? How do you get sports games and work out of your mind? How do you get in a frame of heart that's ready to pray? Well, you don't. You ask God to do it for you. And that's what the Spirit does within our hearts. Let me just take you to a couple quick verses. This is so important. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets just before the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to the prophet's promise here. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. If I could amplify that to show you the meaning of there, it would be the spirit who creates grace and supplications. The spirit from whose activity in your heart arises a gracious and prayerful frame of mind. That's the spirit's work. He's the spirit who brings grace and supplications. A few specific aspects of this frame of mind that you need to pray properly. Our catechism mentions specifically, first, the conviction of sin. If prayer is access to God through the blood work of Jesus Christ, who died in our place that we could have our sins paid for, you're only going to pray properly in the name of Jesus Christ if you know you're a sinner and you feel and understand what it means to be under the conviction of a broken law given to us by a holy God who cares a great deal about whether we do what he wants us to do or not. If you don't have that understanding that you're a sinner, you'll never pray properly, because you'll pray like this. You'll say, God, I'm so great. Thanks for making me so great. Signed, the Pharisee. Right? That'll be your mode of prayer. No conviction of sin. But that's the Spirit's work. John 16 is what we'll see here. John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, it is expedient or beneficial for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about, the Strengthener, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. One of the most grieving things, I think, about living in our present generation and culture is not that we rub shoulders with sinners. Let's be real. It is a great privilege to live in a world full of people who don't know Jesus, because we have that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful responsibility of being light. Let's not have a pity party because we're stuck in a world of people who don't see things our way. But one of the difficult things about living in our generation, one of the things we need to be careful that we don't absorb this perspective, is the absolute carelessness. It doesn't matter what I do. There's no righteousness. There's no judgment. There's no sin. We need to pray that the Spirit will reprove not only his people, but the world. The world. That's everyone who's out of Jesus. Of sin. Bring them to conviction of sin. And that will be the starting point for all true prayer. Now, I've wandered away from my subject here. I have a few more things to say, but I want to get back to Luther because I'm running out of time. And I hope that you see that prayer is such an emphasis of Luther, not just because he cared about it a lot and sort of by accident got it right. He saw from the Word of God that prayer is central to true Christianity, because it's the heartbeat of the Christian life, no Christianity without prayer, and because it's the unique privilege of the Christian. No prayer without Christian grace, because you have to have the Son and you have to have the Spirit, and only believers by faith, remember what Luther said, not by going to God and saying, if I do this, 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 and this, will you give me your Son and will you give me your Spirit's blessing? No. A sinner coming to God saying, I have nothing. Will you give me out of your own great generosity the gifts that your Son has worked to purchase for me and the blessing of your Spirit so that I'll be able to live in your fellowship? Right? He saw it was central to true Christianity. But I want to move from that to practical advice about prayer. And this is the part that I'm looking forward to most. I have to say, reading Luther is a frustrating exercise, because as someone who's been trying to gather material and form it and shape it to a proper arrangement for presenting it here this evening, one of the great problems is that pretty much everything Luther says is gold in terms of being quotable. He's the most quotable man who ever lived properly. He's got 45 volumes in the Philadelphia edition of his collected works. That's the English translation. That's about half the size of his German works because they don't need to translate it. They just publish it. And I have to say, I haven't come across anything Luther ever said without being like, man, he knew how to turn a phrase. So I hope you don't mind how selective I've been, but the source that I'm going to be drawing from here is a little pamphlet he wrote called A Simple Way to Pray. Luther was at the barber one day, and there was a fellow in his congregation whose job was a barber, and his name was Peter. And Peter the barber, humble little burgher in Wittenberg, asked his pastor Luther, presumably on the barber's chair, I'm not sure, I've been having problems praying. And one of the beautiful things about Luther is his willingness to address simple questions. He was no armchair theologian who only wrote big books for big people. He took this question seriously, as he took so many other pastoral questions seriously. And he wrote one of the most helpful little books on prayer, just about 15 pages long, nothing massive, but very helpful. And his advice, I could summarize it this way. First of all, use your Bible. Use your Bible. First reason to use your Bible in prayer is that it will warm your heart. He says this, when I feel that I have become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, for the flesh and the devil always impede and obstruct prayer, I take my little psalter, I hurry to my room, or if it be the day and hour for it, to the church where a congregation is assembled, and as time permits, I say quietly to myself, and word for word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and if I have time, some words of Christ or of Paul, or some Psalms, just as a child might do. Simple answer. You don't feel like praying today? Get your Bible, get your Psalter, get your Creed, which is basically just a summary of what the Bible says, and just talk it over to yourself. Talk it over to yourself. Another reason to use your Bible is to discipline your thoughts. And listen how he lovingly addresses his barber here. A good and attentive barber keeps his thoughts, attention, and eyes on the razor and hair, and does not forget how far he has gotten with his shaving or cutting. If he wants to engage in too much conversation, or let his mind wander or look somewhere else, he is likely to cut his customer's mouth, nose, or even his throat. Remember, this is a straight razor blade, not one of those tame little clippers that your barber uses. How much more does prayer call for concentration and singleness of heart if it is to be a good prayer? You know the problem. If you're a Christian and you know what it is to have some experience in prayer, you're praying words and your mind is a gajillion miles away, thinking about 15 other completely useless, unimportant things. Like, you know, Iams dog food is in your mind or something completely random. Luther says, use your Bible because it will discipline your thoughts. It'll discipline your thoughts. I think that's very practical advice. He says also, make prayer a consistent priority. It's his third counsel. It is a good thing, he says to Peter, to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night. Guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, wait a little while, I will pray in an hour. First I must attend to this or that. Such thoughts get you away from prayer and to other affairs which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day. And again, I think that's something, a problem we're all familiar with. Our feet touch the floor in the morning, the opportunity for prayer is there, and we start making breakfast. And as soon as we know it, it's 45 minutes later, and we're out of time, and we're off to work, or whatever the day might be calling us to do. And prayer falls to the wayside. That's the easiest. Sometimes I think we think temptation and the devil are always these like Sherman tanks in our lives. The devil does a lot of good work by, you know, reminding us it's lunch when we're trying to pray. He does a lot of good work by just showing us our to-do list at the wrong time. Don't get this idea that the devil is always going to be obvious when he's tempting you not to pray. And one of the best things about Luther is that he really lived this advice. He made prayer a consistent priority. And then use your catechism. And what Luther does here is he takes the three traditional divisions of the Catechism. First of all, the Creed. That's the Apostles' Creed. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we read that together. The Ten Commandments is the second division, and then the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches us, first of all, to amplify each petition of the Lord's Prayer. And then, I'll mention about the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer in a moment. The Ten Commandments and the Creed will come second and third. Let me show you, first of all, his method of amplifying the questions in the Lord's Prayer. O dear Lord, God and Father, enter not into judgment against us. And by the way, he's taking the petition, forgive us our trespasses here. Enter not into judgment against us, because no man living is justified before thee. Do not count it against us as a sin that we are so unthankful for your goodness, or that we stray into sin many times every day, more often than we can know or recognize. Do not look upon how good or how wicked we have been, but only upon the infinite compassion which you have given to us in Christ, your Son. Grant forgiveness also to those who have harmed or wronged us, as we forgive them from our hearts. That's a prayer that stirs things in your heart, isn't it? That's a prayer. I hope you're jealous of Luther's facility in prayer. And he's being simple. He's just taking the Lord's Prayer, that simple petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and amplifying it and turning it over in his heart and making a prayer out of it. What he does with the Ten Commandments is go commandment by commandment and turn them into four things: instruction, thanksgiving, confession, and supplication. First of all, instruction. I'm going to take the example of the first commandment. You will have no other gods before me, the first commandment says. And Luther first takes it as instruction. He says, here I earnestly consider that God expects and teaches me to trust him sincerely in all things, and that it is his most earnest purpose to be my God. I must think of him in this way at the risk of losing eternal salvation. My heart must not build upon anything else or trust in any other thing, be it wealth, prestige, wisdom, might, piety, or anything else. That's Luther's the instruction that he is considering from that first commandment. Then he gives thanks, and he says this: I give thanks for his infinite compassion, by which he has come to me in such a fatherly way, and unasked, unbidden, unmerited, has offered to be my God, to care for me, to be my comfort, guardian, help, and strength in every time of need. We poor mortals have sought so many gods, and would have to seek them still, if he did not enable us to hear him openly tell us in our own language that he intends to be our God. How could we ever in all eternity thank him enough? Confession, he says, I confess my great sin and ingratitude for having so shamefully despised such sublime teachings and such a precious gift throughout my whole life, for having fearfully provoked his wrath by countless acts of idolatry. I repent of these and ask for his grace. And then supplication, he says this: O my God and Lord, supplication, by the way, means making request for things. O my God and Lord, help me by thy grace to learn and understand thy commandments. Preserve my heart so I will never again become forgetful and ungrateful, that I may never seek after other gods or other consolation on earth, but cling truly and solely to thee, my only God. Now, there's much more to be said, but I hope I've illustrated something here, that there's usefulness in turning the Bible and thinking about it in prayer, not just letting our hearts run wild. I'm going to skip the Apostles' Creed portion just because I'm running past my time here tonight. And I want to leave you with this statement of his on the word amen. I love this. It's one of the most resounding statements I've ever heard on this subject of prayer. You'll find something similar, by the way, in the very last question of the Heidelberg Catechism, if you'd like to check it out. Something I'd encourage you to do. Hear this in conclusion then. Finally, mark this, Luther says. You must always speak the amen firmly. Never doubt that God in his mercy will hear you and say yes to your prayers. Never think that you are kneeling or standing alone. Rather think that the whole of Christendom, all devout Christians, are standing there beside you, and you are standing among them in a common, united petition which God cannot disdain. Do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, very well, God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth. This is what amen means. I hope that by God's grace in future experiences of prayer, whether it's here in our church, some other occasion, public or private, that you'll learn to say amen with the kind of hearty German aggressiveness that Luther learned to say it because of the gospel. And that's really what prayer is all about.